All right, good afternoon. Welcome. I'm Jonathan Kassebaum. I'm one of the pastors here. I am re-recording Revelation chapter 6 for the sake of us being able to get through this. There's a lot of material to present in chapter 6. And so I'm just going to dive right in as we start to work through this. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heavens, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And then John is in heaven, and we read that he sees the throne of God in chapter 4, in all of his majesty. And then chapter 5, the Father has a scroll in his hand, and the question is who is worthy to open the scroll? And alas, the Lamb is there. The angels declare, the heavenly host is worshiping and declares that the Lamb of God, the root of David, can open it because he has conquered. And then John sees the Lamb, the slain Lamb. And so the question then at the end of chapter 6 is, the Lamb can open this, and so now, or at the end of chapter 5, the Lamb can open this, and so in chapter 6, we begin to read of Jesus opening the seven seals that are on this scroll. So chapter 6 is going to be the six seals, and then we're going to progress through the rest of this, and this is actually going to be chapter 6 through 16 is where we're going to be walking through all of this. So let me just make a caution here. There is no extra prize for winning the eschatological battle of exactly how does all of this happen. The wins and the wins and the wares are debated. Honestly, I have five commentaries at home that are from the last 50 years or so, and they all have they all come from different viewpoints and. And they all support themselves with Scripture. And I say this because even amongst the pastors, I'm going to be talking about the different interpretive lenses. We've been talking about that for a bit. We don't all agree on exactly what that looks like, but it's open-handed. It's okay. Here's the amazing part is the actual specific things that are being taught, and everybody agrees on those for the most part. And so what we don't want to do is embroil ourselves into an eschatological debate as to exactly when and where some of these things are happening. Instead, we want to focus on what God is doing and his sovereignty. And this is what he promises us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is in it, for the time is near." So what's the blessing? It's certainly not material blessing. So what is the blessing? The blessing isn't that you're going to figure it out. The blessing is that you are going to be able to rest in the sovereignty of God. You will be able to rest knowing that the chaos and the tragedy that we see in the world does not go unnoticed by God. In fact, there is nothing that happens that does not filter through the very fingers of God. And it's for our good and his glory. And we have to recognize this. This all rests on the attributes of God that we talked about before, right? Like the character of God. He is good. He is goodness. And so we look at all of these things and we see God making things good out of what looks like tragedy and despair to us. And as we read through Revelation chapter 6 this morning, it's going to be hard because it sounds horrible, and it will be horrible because it's a judgment on unbelief. It's what our sin deserves, and yet God is gracious, and he's patient, and in fact, we're going to see that littered throughout these chapters where God says, and they still didn't repent, and they still didn't repent. It's this patience and long-suffering of God that we're going to see as we read through these. Okay, with that, let me give you an overview. Okay, so, all right, I know it's a bit of an eye chart, so just bear with me a little bit here. All right, so Revelation chapter 5, we talked about the scroll, the seven seals that are on the scroll. The seals are just getting peeled off the scroll to then read the contents of the scroll, right? That's what the heavenly host was saying, like, who is worthy to look into the scroll and break the seals? Revelation chapter 6, this is what we're going to be going through today, the six seals. So the first, second, third, and fourth seals are probably what you have heard of before, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so we'll walk through each of those. And then there's a bit of a shift when you get into the fifth and sixth seal. In the fifth seal, John sees the martyrs in heaven, and at the sixth seal, he sees the final end, the consummate end of heavens and the earth. And then Revelation 7 is the first intermission. And I say that because between chapter 6 and chapter 16, we're going to have these four intermissions. They're kind of just breaks, and they kind of pull back. It's almost like in those movies where it's like they go back in time and you kind of see, like, why are you dealing with what you're dealing with now? Because of what happened back here is kind of like one of those things. And or it could be it's back in time sometimes. Sometimes it's just looking into heaven versus in on earth. It just kind of varies. And so that's why we call them intermissions. There's lots of different words for them. But we're going to see that next week in Revelation chapter 7. And then Revelation chapter 8 is actually when the seventh seal is opened. So you go through these six seals, and then there's this intermission. And so there's kind of this build-up to the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal gets opened, seven trumpets start. So then you get seven trumpets. And then in the seventh trumpet, you get seven bowls of God's wrath. And so it's almost like this nesting doll type of thing. They're kind of overlapping as they walk through it. And so that's what you're seeing there. And that bottom right corner where that's Revelation 8 through 16, we're going to expand that out as we move along going through here. All right, so we recorded the YouTube shorts on Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. So those are up on the YouTube page if you'd like to look through those, through how the different interpretive lens would understand what it means for us to be reigning or shall reign, okay? So I'd encourage you to keep up with those. We're going to keep walking you through these so that way you can kind of do a choose-your-own-adventure. Because, again, we think this is open-handed, and the pastors don't agree on all of these things. It's okay. We all believe in the same thing and from the same truth. Christ is coming back. There's going to be a new heavens, new earth. We're going to reign with him. It's going to be glorious, right? But how we get there is a little bit of the differences, right? And so I'm going to step through these interpretive lenses, and we will eventually get to Revelation chapter 6 today, I promise. But I want to walk through these interpretive lenses first from this slide. Okay, so first, the idealist view. The idealist view looks at what is described largely in Revelation chapter 6 through 16 as it began happening at Christ's ministry, and it continues today. And it will continue until the end of time. And so they would say that the tragedy, the violence, the things that are happening there are symbols of ongoing strife that our ancestors have gone through and our descendants will go through, and that this is just typical of a fallen world. And so what we see in here is strife and violence and economic disaster and pestilence and disease and famine and all these different things, and they would say, like, yeah, those have been happening and will continue to happen until Christ returns. And so what they do is they look at all of those things, and then there's these intermissions, and there's pieces and parts where it's like God's reigning. And they go, that's the final time. That's this kind of peek into the future. And so they kind of see it a little bit cyclical, right, where it's like the first seal kind of correlates to the first trumpet, and kind of correlates to the first bowl. And so it's almost like Revelation is just kind of repeating itself, going like, this is the loop you're in, right, until Christ comes back. And so in the midst of that, you have judgments on unbelievers, judgments on the world, right, and then the worship of the believers, right? And so this is the idealist view. It takes these things and it says, like, these aren't specific literal events, but that they're more symbolic of the constant strife and pain and tribulations of this world. Okay. The other views see these as chronological. They see these in some sense, not perfectly chronological. Like I said, there's still some artistic license, I guess. That's a bad way to say that because it's inspired scripture. But it's like the way that it's constructed is there's literary devices. So like I said, sometimes they'll reach back into the past and stuff like that. But generally speaking, the next three views will all consider them chronological. The first one is preterist. And so what preterists would say, a full preterist would say that all of this whole slide happened in the first century, and it culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Of all the views that we're going to talk about, that's the only one that's a heresy, okay? So you can't pick that one. And that's because they take it so far as to say, like, there's really no new heaven and new earth. Jesus has come back. He's not coming back again, right? So, like, we would immediately go, that's outside of orthodoxy, right? Like, that's not doctrinally sound based on our understanding of Scripture and it being inspired to us. All right. But there's partial preterism. Partial preterism says, and it really goes back to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about the end of the world, and he says this generation will not fall away, or all these things will take place before this generation, something to that effect. Anyway, and so what they do is they look at that and they say, okay, so all of these things did happen, but they were just like not the full thing. And this has support in Old Testament prophecy. Not all of the prophecies were fulfilled in one sitting. Sometimes they were fulfilled, and then there was like a full fulfillment that comes afterwards. The Messiah is one of those. There was a prophecy that the Messiah was going to be king. Well, okay, but in what sense is he king? In what sense is he reigning and ruling the earth? Well, he came as a suffering servant first, and then he's going to come back, right? And so there's this double fulfillment understanding that we see in Old Testament prophecy, and so partial preterists would look at this and say, there's something in the future as well, but this all happened in some semblance in the first century. Moving on to the historicist view. The historicist view, I actually tried to find a You Are Here pin and put it on there, because a historicist says, we're somewhere on here. We're either at the third seal, we're at the fourth trumpet, we're at the sixth bowl. And they look at historical events, they look at things that are currently happening, and they're trying to categorize them and say, well, when was there a really bad famine? Okay, so that must have been seal three. Right, and so that's what the historicist view does, and so then they kind of just try to figure out. So you'll see a lot of that when you, like on YouTube and social media and stuff, where people are like predicting when Christ is coming back. That's largely because they're counting these things and they've attributed them to actual events. The last one is the futurist view. The futurist view, it's not on the screen, okay? The futurist view says that Seal 1 hasn't happened yet, and Seal 1 is and all of these are literal, actual events that are communicated via symbols, and that we have yet to enter into this. Now, one thing I was remiss in saying is that the historicist and the futurist view call this the Great Tribulation. So there is a thing, there is a name to this. Now, the historicist would say the Great Tribulation may be in the future in this certain section of it, but a futurist would say, like, yeah, this is the Great Tribulation that's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, so these are the interpretive lenses. You can't tell the story all those different ways. You can't go through Revelation and tell the sequence of events. So what we've agreed to is I'm going to tell it from the futurist perspective, largely because that's how I interpret it. That's what I think. Like I said, the other pastors have other views. I'd encourage you to talk to them about it. And in fact, if you're in a small group, your small group leaders will be letting you know. Like if you're watching something or reading something that's different than the futurist view, then they'll just say, hey, here's a point of conflict. Here's why they say that. Here's why they say that. If you run into something, you're like, well, that's not what Jonathan preached on Sunday. Please send the question. There's a reason. There's a reason why one view interprets it one way and one view interprets it another. What I don't want to do, though, is discourage you guys from investigating. This is worthy of our time and worthy of our attention. Again, you're not going to win a prize for being right on the eschatological timeline. It's okay, but it's good to look into these things. It's good to care, and we'll see this as we walk through all this. Now, if you remember this slide, we did this when we went through Thessalonians, right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, we read, this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, meaning Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And so we took that and we said, okay, well, it seems as though Paul is reassuring them that Christ has not come back with what? Saying that there are events, actual events, that they're going to recognize as a presumption, right, when they happen, and that is going to tell them that Christ is on his way. So there seems to be a great tribulation. There seems to be events that are going to be happening that aren't just going to look like the rest of the violence and misery and famine that we've seen in the rest of history. And so that is largely why I see this as futurist. And so that's how we're going to be walking through it. So why would God tell us about all these things in the future that you and I might not even live to see this? The Thessalonians certainly didn't get to see what Paul just said was going to happen. And the seven churches that John wrote this to didn't get to see this. They're all dead. So what was the point of telling them? What's the point of telling you if we may be dead? You see, this is the imminent return of Christ. You don't know when this is going to start. And so you need to be ready for that. We talked about this in Thessalonians, right? You need to put on the whole armor of God. You need to be prepared. You need to be looking. You need to have your eyes open. We ought not to live lives taking grace for granted. Rather, we should be living, anticipating Christ's return, living for his kingdom and for his glory, preaching the gospel. That's what we're called to do. And so when we read this, we don't read this as like death and destruction is going to be horrible. We read this as like God is sovereign and he's executing his plan and he wanted you to know what he's going to do. He wanted us. He didn't have to tell us. You know, I find it remarkable that God cares about what you think. And I'm not saying this in some sort of like, carefree-ish way, but like he reveals himself to us in his word. This is why he does it, because he wants you to know him. And so when we read Revelation, we're reading this because God wants you to know that things are going to be difficult, that God is going to judge sin, that evil is not going to win. In fact, he tells us the ending. We know that evil doesn't win. And so we can rest in that, knowing that God is sovereign. Now, we often are impatient, though, right? And we're not just talking about these things, but we're just impatient as regards our own tragedies and difficulties and things of that nature. And we wonder, like, why does God allow us to go through these things? Why does he allow us to wait? And I would draw your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, oftentimes we hear these, we even express these things. Why doesn't God just stop evil? Why doesn't he just judge it? Because you wouldn't exist if he just judged evil. In fact, nobody would exist after the fall in Genesis 3. Why does God not punish evil outrightly immediately? We just read it. He's patient. He wants you to reach repentance. He wants you to, and what is repentance? It's that your will, your opinions, your thoughts are aligned with God's. You now see that you were wrong, God was right, and you're more and more aligned with him. Why does God want you aligned with him? Because that's where joy, peace, and contentment is. And so this is what he's doing. And so this is, as we step into the seals, this is how we need to be looking at Revelation. Now, let's not abandon the imagery too quick. We were in chapter 5, we saw the scroll. Well, we didn't see the scroll, but heard about the scroll. And what was the question, right? Like, who could open it? Who could look into it? And I find it fascinating that it's Jesus that can open it and look into it. And we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Is this what's happening there? Is this when everything's being revealed and now the date and the time, the scroll indicates exactly what's going to transpire? I'll bet the scroll actually has dates though, right? Like, I think it does. It's like, this is actually what I'm going to be accomplishing. And so we see that, Jesus here declares, no one knows except for the Father only. And then John sees the Lamb opening the seals. Now, the first four seals, like I talked about, are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's just kind of a kitschy name. I think there was some art drawn to that way back when. Are they really horses? No, I don't think so. Are they really people riding on horses? No, I don't think so. I think that's the symbol, okay? And this is where this gets tough in Revelation, but I think that's the symbol, and that symbol is symbolic of a reality. And the reality is what's going to transpire. So we're going to walk through these things. All right, so Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Okay, so you remember on the throne, right? There's four living creatures, right, on all sides of the throne. The four living creatures are going to call, each one is going to call one of the horsemen of the apocalypse. So there's symmetry, there's beauty to this, there's something going on here. But notice what happens when the seal is opened, one of the living creatures says, "Come," and calls the horsemen. The horsemen aren't good. They're judging the world. They're levying disaster and destruction and things of this nature. What does this tell us? This tells us that God is calling them. God is bringing these things in, and I know that's tough. I know that's tough for us to reconcile these things. Why can't he not do that? Why isn't there like a peaceful way to do this? But he's judging sin. And so we read in verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer." I want to focus on that, conquering and to conquer. Like, his intention was to conquer, and he did. Right? He came out conquering, like that's what he was trying to do, and he's going to succeed. Whoever this is, this is a military conquest. So seal one is this military conquest, right? Like, there's been a lot of military conquests, right? I mean, you can name a lot of really big military leaders that have done amazing things, and probably if you were a historicist living in that time, you'd be like, we're definitely in seal one. Then we move forward, and then there's somebody worse, right? And then there's somebody different, right? And so we don't know. And here, again, this is the imminent return of Christ. Is this the military conquest? I don't know. Are you living faithfully today? Good. Are you waiting? Not good, right? Christ could come back whenever. The military conquest, you don't know if this is the military conquest or not. All right, seal 2, this is Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And now came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this one's different than the military conquest, right? The military conquest, he was given a bow. I think it's the Parthians lived near, during this time in the first century, lived near Rome. And so, like, these were, like, they were good with a bow. And so it was a military understanding. But this one is like, he was given a sword and people are slaying each other. This is just like violence. This isn't military conquest. This isn't like getting land. This is just taking peace from the earth. And you'd say, well, doesn't God want peace? Why would God take peace if he wants peace? He does want peace. This is the path to it. And it's the only path to it. You know, it's probably worth pausing here for a second. You know, God's ways are perfect. If there was a way he could do this with less bloodshed or save more people or whatever, then and he chose not to do it, then we would question the goodness of God. But his ways are perfect. And so when we see bloodshed, when we see violence, when we see military conflict, when we see all the things that we're going to read here, we have to constantly be looking to the character of God, knowing that he is perfect and he is good, and that there is no better way for this to be accomplished. Lest we presume we've got a better idea than God does. But he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. So this is civil unrest. Okay, the third seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Totally makes sense, right? So you got to look these things up. You probably have footnotes in your Bible here, but a quart of wheat for a denarius, that's a day's worth of wages for a quart of wheat. It's a day's worth of wages for 3 quarts of barley. And it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Like we got to at least have that. Like let's make sure that's safe. There's scarcity. This is an economic turmoil. This is devastation and famine. You think during the Great Depression, people would have been looking at the third seal going, seems like this might be it. And yet here we are, right? It's okay for us to say, I think this might be it. It's okay. But let me ask you a question. What are you doing now that you're going to do differently when you realize that this might be it? And if there's something that you're going to change or do differently, then do it now. Do it now. That's the point. That's why God declares that his son will return and no one knows the hour. Okay, so another example here. He talks about he's holding scales. So in rides this horse or this rider on a horse and he's holding scales. Do I really think like the scales don't do anything, right? They are clearly, everybody agrees that the scales are symbolic of weights and measures and trade and all of this stuff, right? And so we do see this as symbolic. And again, that just kind of reaffirms what our interpretation of the others are. All right, the fourth seal, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. That's like pretty much every way you can die. And so what happens on the fourth seal? Death and Hades. Now, just as a quick side note, Hades is just a Greek word for the afterlife, like where souls go. Don't get too wrapped around the axle about like where exactly is Hades and those types of things. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol is the Hebrew word for it. Again, it's like death is physical death, and then there's Hades, and Hades is where your soul goes. And so he's just kind of saying like they're coming, right? And they're coming for a quarter of the earth. I don't think that's happened yet. And what we'll see, and this is really interesting, but it's a quarter of the earth during the seals, it's a third during the trumpets, and it's the whole earth during the bowl judgments. You see, there's like this progression. There's like this movement that God's going, will you repent after a quarter of the earth? Will you repent after a third of the earth? Will you repent after the whole earth? Will you repent when my kingdom's here? Right? Like, and not that he's obviously asking the question, but it's kind of this progressive build that he's trying to demonstrate. And what is it demonstrating? It's the inevitability of all of this. And so we see that a quarter of the earth is going to perish. Fifth seal changes. So like I said before, like the first four are kind of together. They're all similar. Listen to what it says in the fifth seal. It's as if John's looking back into heaven now. We pick this up in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So John's back in heaven now. This isn't like a sequential thing, right? This isn't, the fifth seal doesn't have a fifth thing that happens on the earth. John's in heaven and he sees, and we see that an altar now appears in heaven, and these souls are under the altar as if they've been slain, just like the altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And here's the souls. Now keep in mind, right? These are the souls. They're the ones that are going to come back with Christ, right? Their bodies. Remember, we read this in Thessalonians that the dead will be raised first, then we who are alive when Christ returns will be gathered together with them. And so this is that's them, right? These are specifically the martyrs, those who have died for their faith. Now this is interesting, right? Because it says they died, they were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. What is this witness? What witness had they borne? 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Let me pause here for a second. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when it says, for the witness they had borne, that word witness is in Greek martyr. That's where that word comes from. It's witness. It's also used as testimony, okay? So when you read witness or testimony in the New Testament, it's probably the word martyr. You can go look it up on Blue Letter Bible or in a concordance, but that's what it is. And so when we read 1 John 5:10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, the martyr in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony, martyr, that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's it. That's martyrdom. You dying for declaring that God gives us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Are you preaching that? Are you living that? Because that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to do, right? Is to proclaim the gospel. Not we're going to witness to it, right? We are the witnesses. Jesus commissions us. Go and be my witnesses throughout the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father. This is what we're called to do. Now, whether we become martyrs for this or not, that's not our choosing. But notice here, the souls that are in heaven, right, that are under the altar here, that had been martyred, who had been killed for their testimony concerning Christ, they say, when will you judge? Well, seals 1 through 4 have already happened. Isn't that God's judgment? I don't think it is. I think those are preliminary judgments. I think those are, and I don't mean to make this like kitschy or anything, but like I think those are like a parent counting down to their toddler. 7, 6, 5, 4, right? Like God's going, hey, these things are getting worse. Are you going to change? Are you going to live for me? Like, what is happening? And here's a little bit more support to that. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 16, verse 4, listen, and we're just kind of fast-forwarding to the very end. We'll talk about this later. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers. We're in the bowls of wrath here. Into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. True and just are your judgments. I know that's hard. But this is what the souls in heaven are waiting for. And it happens in chapter 16. And so this judgment that's going to happen between here and there is judging sin and rebellion. This is what we read in verse 11. Then they, this is the martyrs, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You get that? That's the reassurance. God says they're not going to be judged yet because there's still more that have to be martyred. Must be. There's still more. And he says this to John back in 95 AD. And this went to the seven churches. And this continues to this day. And there are more and more martyrs. There are more and more people who will die for their faith because they see the true reality of eternal life as being their lifelong pursuit. And so should we. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says as he describes this. He says, this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, so what Paul says is like, I'm living for God. We read this in Romans 12:1 that we're called to be living sacrifices. Not just that we are going to be dying sacrifices. That's what martyrs are. Some of us might be. Are you okay with that? But what about a living sacrifice? What about every morning, every day, in your work, and in your family, with your friends? And your time and your resources and your life, like what do you do? Are you living sacrifices? Are you going, well, if I'm here, I'm going to be producing fruit for God. I'm going to be pursuing his kingdom. I'm going to be kingdom-minded, right? I'm going to be thinking about the salvation of those in my life and wondering and praying and trying to look for an opportunity to speak truth into them because that's what matters, because I love them so much. I love them eternally. Tertullian, an old church, I think he was a bishop, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows incredibly when it's persecuted. How's that for kingdom-minded? if we could be persecuted, then we could grow really strong and we could glorify God really well. That should be our prayer to some extent. Not that we don't want persecution, we want comfort, but this world is not our home. And when we're comfortable, we're often not producing fruit. So then we go to the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And we read, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That description is the end of the world. That's what he's describing here. So John is talking about the earth, the first four seals, and he's looking in heaven. He sees the souls of the martyrs, and they question, when is all this going to happen? When are you going to judge it? He says there's more martyrs to come, and then God shows John the end. A reassurance. I got this. I got this. Nothing that you're holding on to, nothing that you're seeing or touching or smelling is going to be avoided by this. The question at the very end, who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand? When the mountains are moved and thrown into the sea, who can stand? When the sky rolls up, who can stand to that? The answer is obviously nobody can stand. And if you're in here right now and you don't know Christ, that's the question you should be asking. When all of this goes away, how will you stand? Because for those of us with Christ, for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in him, we're rescued from this. And we'll see that as we walk through this. But it's a good question. Because we live this out in our lives. We think that we're the ones that sustain our life. But every breath, every morning you wake up, that first breath, you don't pick. In fact, you don't pick any of your breaths, really. God gave you the breath. God gave you life, and he determines the numbers of your days. And we know this to be true. And so when we hear this description of the end times, this isn't coming out of a vacuum. In fact, Isaiah describes this almost exactly the same way. In Isaiah 34:4, he's talking about God going to judge all the nations. This is back in 700 or so BC. He says, "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Sound familiar? And so Isaiah was prophesying, like, this is what the end's going to look like. Joel does the same thing. If you turn over to Joel chapter 2, verse 30, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone," listen to this, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So who's saved? Who can stand? Those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who trust in God. Who know that they need salvation from God. Even Jesus describes the end in the same way in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This all happens, and Christ is going to rescue us and save us. Did you notice, though, the description of what everybody does? When the mountains are being moved into the sea, when everything's falling apart, they hide in the caves. They hide themselves. They acknowledge who God is, and they hide themselves. They don't repent. It's easy for us to hide ourselves, to hide from a God who judges. But he's a God of grace. This is the beautiful part about our God. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to go back and pay for your sins. That's what Christ did on the cross. And so we can rest confidently knowing that before God, we are righteous. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so we don't have to hide from God. In fact, this is the typical response of those who don't trust God because they don't know him. Adam and Eve, what did they do? In Genesis 3:8, we read, they hid themselves. After they sinned, they hid from God. How foolish, how silly. It's like they're playing peekaboo when they're 3 years old. You can't see me. It's ridiculous. God sees everything. God knows you. God knows your hearts and God knows your thoughts. And so those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on his name. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would open our eyes. Help us to trust you. That even in the midst of tragedy and calamity and difficulty, that we would see your sovereign hand. And that our faith would grow. And in that, Father, that you would be glorified. Help us, Father, to live lives for your kingdom. For your glory, that we would not wait, but that we would recognize that your Son is coming back to rescue us. Let us live for that. Let us proclaim that to the ends of the earth, Father. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.